To open your Bibles at Mark chapter 9, 14 to 29. If that seems a bit strange, I'll explain in a moment. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word. We are your people. We're gathered in your name and your day, your house, as a body of your people, Lord. And we pray now that you would present yourself with us, Lord, that your spirit would speak afresh to us. The title of the sermon, Mistakes, Lord, is a reminder that we all make mistakes. We're reminded that inevitably our mistakes have consequences. And so, Lord, it's our heart's desire to avoid mistakes. And so often, Lord, we can do so by learning from other people's mistakes. And so, Father, we pray that you would minister to each of us this morning, that we would be enabled and better equipped to be the children that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we continue our studies working through Luke. We're going to pause after today, and then we've got a summer series that we're going to be looking at integrity and walking a walk, how we can help ourselves with that over the summer weeks. But George took us through the Transfiguration last week. Surely one of the most amazing events recorded in the whole of Scripture. The list of things implied or related to that act of Transfiguration are endless. As I was struck last week, you have the power and the glory of God made manifest in such a real and undefinable way. You have Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus, testimony of life in God after death. And I love Moses appearing at the Transfiguration. There are parts of Scripture where I almost feel, no, I do feel sad for the individuals, and almost like it's, Lord, that's not fair. And one of the people that I feel that for in particular was Moses. All the work that Moses did trying to serve God and guiding the people through the wilderness, and he never got to enter the promised land until the Transfiguration. And that's just a wonderful little thing for me, was that God says, don't you worry about Moses, Jim. Moses is all right. But, you know, I just feel so sad that Moses seen them going after he then had to die before that took place. But here he is appearing with Jesus. We have prophecy, the fulfillment thereof. We see God's plan, God's purpose, God's unfolding divine will, all wrapped up in that amazing encounter on top of that mountain, on top of the mountain. But we come now to a very short pause, a transition in the breakdown of Luke, an interlude, a very brief one in Jesus' ministry. If we consider the general theme of the book of Luke is the work of God given to Christ to do. With that in mind, our breakdown would look like this. We had its beginning in chapter 1 through to 4:13. We then had the great Galilean ministry from 4:14 through to 9:17. And now we get this pause, which is called the retirement ministry in chapter 9, verses 18 to 50. And then we will lead straight into the Perean ministry from chapter 9, 51 following. It's called a retirement ministry because it's felt that in a sense Jesus takes a step back from the crowds, although we have to deal with the crowd at the very start of this, and spends time, important time, with his disciples, teaching them and directing them. And we also learn something here in this passage of what the other nine disciples were up to while Jesus and Peter, James and John were up the mountain. And this passage today I find is a particular help because as I prayed, it's always easier to learn from somebody else's mistake rather than for you to have to make that mistake. And we will see mistakes made here this morning. And we need to learn from them in order that we can avoid those same mistakes in our daily lives as we walk with God. We see four, and we need to note them. We need to read, and we need to apply them. The words of Jesus to the disciples in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears," should be our watchword this morning. And our passage breaks down into four brief accounts, and each just happens to include a mistake that we can learn from. We have Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit in verse 37. We then have Jesus again foretells his death in verse 43b. And we then have who is the greatest in verse 46. And anyone not against us is for us in verse 49. So let's turn to the first of those. Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. Now, this is why I've got you to open your Bibles at Mark, because Mark gives a much more detailed account of the same thing. So having had the Luke account read to us, it's probably helpful if we follow the Mark passage through on this first point. So Mark 9, 14 to 29. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him." What a contrast for Jesus, having just experienced the transfiguration. And he now finds himself back in the midst of the reality of man's fallenness. The remaining nine disciples are surrounded by an apparently agitated crowd. And surprise, surprise, there's a group of scribes present, and they're arguing with the nine disciples. And we then read, "And when he asked them, 'What are you arguing, what are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked the disciples to cast it out, but they were not able.' The father of this boy steps forward." He seems to be at the center of this great debate that's taking place. And he would have brought his son to Jesus for healing. He's looking for Jesus. But on finding him absent, he then turns to the other nine disciples. Remember, Jesus is up the mountain along with Peter, James, and John. So this guy turns to the other nine disciples and asks them to heal. Not surprising. Remember, they had been given authority to do just that. And indeed, they had enjoyed success in it. You see that earlier in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10 of Luke. But they had not been able to heal this boy. Now, we need to be a little bit cautious here, because I'm sure as that was read, that many of you thought that seems pretty much like epilepsy. And there are some who are convinced that it was no more than an epileptic fit. But we must be very careful before dismissing this as a physical illness rather than a spiritual affliction. And we'll see that in the response of the evil spirit to Jesus' presence and Jesus' method of healing by rebuking an evil spirit, we will see that this was a demonic issue rather than simply a case of an epileptic fit. Now, we'll come back to the disciples' failure in a moment, but let's turn now to Jesus' response. "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" Jesus, for a short time in the mountain, had literally been back in the heavenly realm, if you like. But now he's come down to earth, as it were, and he's back very much in the earthly realm. And some feel this remark is directed only to the 9 disciples. But it's clearly much wider than that. It includes the Father's lack of faith. It includes the crowd's agitation. It includes the scribes' total lack of compassion and probably a willingness to gloat at the disciples' failure to heal this young boy. The comment expresses something of Christ's concern and pain. It includes a measure of indignation. And yet, within all that, Jesus opens the light of hope as he asks for the boy to be brought to him. And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, I mean, here we have it clearly laid out. This is not simply a mental or a physical illness. This is demonic possession. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. As I've already mentioned, it can't be, although it manifests itself with epileptic symptoms, it's clearly something much worse than that. Can you imagine how horrible this would have been? For the father, this is his only child, and from a very young age, he has been suffering this spiritual attack. A child who's thrown into fire or thrown into water. To live with that danger, in addition to the everyday concern we would have for any child as it grows up. But when your child has a handicap such as this, it must have been terrible. The other thing I noticed is Jesus deals a lot with only children, as it were. He seems to have a special place in his heart for the parent that has an only child in that respect. Because again and again, we see him ministering in this area. But the father has lingering doubts. But if you can do anything. And it's that which Jesus now addresses. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Don't you just thank God for those words of that father? That we have that wonderful expression that actually defies definition. How often has that been the cry of your heart? I confess, as your pastor, it's very often the cry of my heart. And I believe it beautifully describes the heart in faith, yet struggling with doubt. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you know, that's a wonderful expression that we can come to God and say that and be honest. And when Jesus saw the crowd running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Remember when we dealt with demons, we talked about repossession. So this demon is being thrown out of this boy and bound from coming back. And the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said he's dead. This next bit's beautiful. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. What a beautiful picture as Jesus reaches down and lifts this boy up, healed, restored. I can only imagine the father's sense of joy as he watched these particular events. Imagine your child stricken from birth, living in constant danger, deeply troubled within, and nigh at peace, and being lifted up by the Son of the living God. Our Bible's full of these lovely little moments, but this is a very special one for me, as Jesus reaches down to the apparently lifeless boy and lifts him up. And you know, it struck me as I prepared this, that image can actually be applied to each and every one of us here this morning. We may not have been possessed of a demon. We may not have been a child in affliction, though many have been. But each and every one of us caught in the mire of sin was in a lost state. That was as every bit as bad, if not worse, than the condition that this young boy was in. And every one of us that knows Christ, he has reached and lifted us up from our sinful, broken state, healed, restored, forgiven. So what went wrong? Jesus had recently commissioned the disciples and given them authority over demons, back in verse 1. Yet here they failed dramatically. And now a crowd has formed, and we've got scribes in the middle of it. You could argue it was something of a PR disaster. And then Jesus rescues things, but the disciples are now confused. And look at verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some texts add a reference to fasting at that point. It's not in conflict with the general idea of what's being said, but that is probably a later addition. We can't be sure about that, but it ties anyway, prayer and fasting, no issue with that. But there's an amazing and a very simple truth here. Yet in terms of ministry, and indeed many Christians in everyday life, we score a massive fail here, just as the disciples have done. We can be called, we can be gifted, we can be ordained, but if we do not remain prayerfully in touch with God, it will all count for nothing if we try to do it in our own strength. Jesus' answer is simple. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, what does that imply? That clearly the disciples had not prayed. It may well be that having cast out a few demons, they and I thought, this is a wee bit of everyday work, we can do this. But Jesus is reminding them here, no, no, no. You can only do what the Father allows you to do. Here, if you like, we have a real picture put before us of the difference the presence of Jesus makes. You see the disciples without Jesus when he's away from them? Powerless in their own strength. You see the disciples with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see the glory of God. You see the glory of God here again manifested in healing. So I would ask you this morning, is your life reflecting the glory of God and the presence of Christ? Or are you struggling in your own strength? Devoid of the presence of Christ. You know, we get saved, we get converted, and we get gifted, and away we go. But I've said to you before, and I repeat it again, the day I come to this pulpit presumptuous as Jim Downey preaching to you is the day I finish. Because I come here in nothing but the Lord's strength and the Lord's ability. The day I think I can, this is a daddle, I've been doing this for years. God forbid. But that's a human inclination. We get into the habit. And I as a pastor, but you as a Christian, must also guard against that complacency. And must always remember that we are ever dependent on the living God. And prayer is the answer. So let's turn now to our second scene. And you can go back over to Luke now, if you would, to verse 43b. And there we're told, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, they were watching Jesus and they're marveling at him. Now, it's wonderful when people acknowledge the power of Jesus displayed in this way. But there are people in today's church, and they have a fascination regarding such things. Their great delight is in what Jesus does, the gifts that Jesus can give, the way that Jesus can move people. And what they're missing completely is who Jesus is. They're caught up with the acts of Jesus, which of course are amazing in and of themselves, but it's not the acts of Jesus that are central. It is the person of Christ that is central. It is not the actions of Jesus that will save you. It is the person of Christ that will save you. And this is where we need to understand. The people are amazed at what he's doing. But they're missing who he is. The Messiah. The Son of God. So their wonder is one thing. But their wonder is not taking them where they need to be. And Jesus addresses that issue by drawing the disciples back to the big picture. As he again points to the cross. He did it a little bit earlier. Jesus said to the disciples, let these words sink into your ears. That sort of tells you what he's saying is being emphasized. It's important. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So we all got that? We all happy with that? You see, with the fullness of Scripture and with hindsight this morning, we can look back and we can say, wow, of course we know what Jesus meant. But it wasn't that simple for the disciples, apparently. And this is so on three different levels. And to do justice to the text, we need to try and unravel these. Because on first reading, it may appear confused. How can they be to blame for not understanding when it was concealed from them? So let's look at each in turn. They failed to understand. This is the second such mention of Jesus. We've seen it back in verse 22. So this teaching, this implied looking forward to the cross, is not completely new to them. It's generally agreed here that the disciples' initial lack of understanding is because of their ongoing misconceptions about the Messiah. Who would Jesus be? They haven't grasped that yet. Their Jewish traditional ideas that he was going to be a king like David is still ingrained in them, and they're having trouble understanding the whole concept of the Messiah being what Jesus is now teaching them. But it is a fair question. How can they be to blame for not understanding when it was concealed from them? And that's the problem that comes with the next comment. It was concealed from them. So, there are four suggested answers here. Probably a lot more, but four essentially. Who was doing the concealing? I'm tempted to do a straw poll at this point, but I won't. Firstly, was it the disciples' own misconceptions? Now, the wording indicates that it was an external source. So while the disciples have clearly got problems with understanding, we can't blame the disciples for the concealing, because that is coming from somewhere else. Then we have the devil. Don't you love the devil? He's the oft-used Christian get-out-of-jail clause, do you know that? Do you know when there's nobody to blame? Blame the devil. Blame Satan. Wasn't me, it was Satan. Must be Satan. Now, very often Satan is at the root of much of it. But he's our get-out-of-jail-free card. And to be quite honest with you, it's totally foreign to the context here. So I want to tell you, it's not the devil. Right, what about Jesus? Now, this is a serious error for those that believe it was Jesus, because it questions the whole character of Jesus. Why would Jesus knowingly say to them, pay attention, make sure this goes in, and then deliberately conceal it from him? That's not the Jesus we know. It's not part of the character of Jesus that we know. So for me, that's a non-starter. And then fourthly, and I would suggest correctly, God is the only one who could be concealing. So how does it fit with what Jesus said? You see, one of the things that I realized as I pondered this is I've had a number of occasions in my life when something has happened, God has revealed something to me in Scripture, or someone has shared something with me from Scripture, and it hasn't made any sense at the time. But in the process of events, it's clearly been given to me to prepare me for something that was about to come, which I didn't know was about to come. But with hindsight, I can understand it. And I can thank God for it. So God, in a sense, in his providence, prepares us at times in advance. On the one hand, Jesus is telling them to take note. But for now, God conceals the meaning from them. Do you understand that? So Jesus is saying, write this down, highlight this, keep it. Effectively, store it up in your heart. You're going to need this. And the passage that I find very helpful there was John 16, 12 to 13. You know where it says about the disciples? And after he was crucified and risen, they remembered what he'd said. And so I would suggest, and I wouldn't be dramatic in this, but I would suggest that having weighed all the options, it was important that they heard this. They needed this. And so Jesus stresses that. And one of the things that a lot of people say, but why wasn't it just told to them? Because the truth is, there are some times we just can't cope with what we're told or what we may need to be told. If you were told that you were going to get hit by a bus tomorrow, just think how you would deal with it. Well, that's all right. Yeah. I'm going to heaven. That's not an issue. Your whole life would be thrown upside down. You'd be doing everything differently and trying to do this and that and the other things. There are certain things it's just not helpful for us to know at a particular time. So Jesus is telling the disciples to take note. But then they're afraid to ask. And Chris mentioned this morning about us having questions. Do you know, I find Christians are often terrified to ask questions. Do you know why? Because they're afraid of being judged. They're terrified of people judging them. You know, I taught young soldiers to use the index of their Bibles when they came to faith in Purbright, when they go to churches. And they go to churches and people would look at them and say, "You use the index? Wow, shock, horror." Isn't that why the index was put there? You know? But people looking down their noses at them because somebody opens the cover of their Bible and goes to the index to find out what one of those funny little prophets in the Old Testament is. Don't be afraid to ask questions. We encourage questions. Nobody's going to judge you. And I can tell you, none of our elders will judge you in that sense. We want you to talk. One of the great things about the Westminster Confession classes that we've been having has been the superb range of questions. It's led us all over the place. You know, we've gone from cavemen, and then in the southern group, we've gone last week. What happens to children when they die? What about homosexuality and adoption? What does the Bible teach in hell? These are the sorts of questions that are coming up and that we're engaging with as we work through it. But we're not doing so with a judgmental heart. We're doing so with a spirit that wants to share and help point and direct people to God's word. So don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to ask questions of us, but most certainly don't be afraid to ask questions of God. Go to him with your doubts. When that father cried out, he said, "Help my unbelief." He was talking to Jesus. One of the things I really find is that God so often gives me peace with things that I can't understand. There are some things that just I can't understand. And the scripture's not particularly clear about. They're not necessary for my life or my salvation or anything else. And when I pray about them, I find God gives me a peace. He gives me a rest to trust him in the situation. I remember being at Bible college. Where did sin come from? Now there's one to chew on, I tell you. And boy, I chewed on it. And I was on the verge of becoming a heretic because I needed an answer for that. Study of the Bible and prayer gave me peace. So don't be afraid. Then thirdly, who is the greatest? This is probably the most obvious mistake. Verse 46. An argument arose amongst them to which of them was the greatest. This is particularly sad, isn't it? You know, you consider what's happened and what Jesus has been teaching. And here we've got a dozen men, each called personally by Jesus. And the truth is that in any group of people, natural leaders will tend to arise. Some will be good. Some will be bad. Some will be humble. And others will be full of themselves. And within the disciples, we've seen in our first Sunday series that Peter, James, and John naturally seem to form a core group around Jesus in terms of leadership. But it's our fallen state that appears to twist many of us. There is this need for affirmation, this need by some for power, this need to be recognized, this need to have authority for others. Some, it's just a thirst for power. I used to get young officers coming out of Sandhurst, all pompous and up in the air because they had a little pip on their shoulder. And I regularly used to have to take them aside and say to them, "I want to tell you something. When those men and women salute you, they're saluting the Queen's commission which you carry on your shoulder. They are not saluting you." But there are people like that, full of themselves. But Christian leadership transforms that. Christian leadership is established in humility and servanthood. And this should never be confused with laxity or weakness. Rather, a willingness to recognize that we who are in Christ, any gift, any ability, the very air we breathe, is a gift of God. Our whole ministry, our whole leadership is granted in our surrender to God as leaders. We were talking about soldiers and getting captured and whether they were still heroes or not. But we see it here. We are surrendered to God completely. We are only who we are in Him as leaders in the church. And so the disciples have got to really grasp this. And they're failing to. And so do we. So look how Jesus draws out this truth. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. Another reminder that he knows our every thought. Jesus draws that child to his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Follow the short thread. Accept this child. Receive this child. Receive Christ. Receive the Father. I won't get into it here, but the position of children is very, very important before our Lord Jesus Christ. But here he uses this example because he takes the little child who essentially had nothing, was nothing, in terms of making decisions, as Nicole so aptly illustrated. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. There's a challenge for everybody who would exercise leadership in the Christian church. And then finally, anyone not against us is for us. And Jesus answered, John answered, Master, they had them. We saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Well, we can't be sure of John's motive here. Was he just trying to change the subject after Jesus had rebuked him? Was he now feeling convicted about what they'd done with this guy in the light of Jesus' teaching? We don't know. We can't be sure. And I don't think we can question John's motive in trying to stop this guy. It was well-intended, but it was wrong. It's interesting that this man was successful in casting out demons, something the disciples had just massively failed on with the son of this man. And yet, their attempt to stop him doesn't seem to have succeeded. And their objection is he's not part of the official Jesus group. Now, we're well aware of the various abuses of power shown in Matthew 7:22, Acts 19:13-16. But when we look at this man, we see none of that. We see nothing to suggest self-interest in his actions, nor indeed the abuse of Jesus' name or gain for himself in any way. And clearly he was succeeding. So it's perfectly reasonable to assume he had been gifted and blessed of God. He's trying to do that which we're all called to do, and that's imitate Jesus. And I would imagine if you're going to go around casting out demons, you would like to know that you have that gift from God before you go off and make a complete fool of yourself. He's doing it in Jesus' name. The one thing many Christians seem to have no problem with is judging everyone and everything in all situations. We don't have any problem judging each other. We need wisdom and we need discernment. God will judge. But here we are in danger of this narrow exclusivity that sees our view, our denomination, as being the only thing that's right. Everybody else is wrong. William Hendrickson suggests a very helpful guideline. He says, let's not be more restrictive than Moses. In Numbers 11, 26 and 29, when you had Eldad and Medad and the prophetic controversy. And let's not be less broad-minded than Paul in Philippians 1, 14 to 18. And the debate moves on the motives of preaching. And Paul says this amazing thing. Whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I will rejoice. God can work in many ways and through many means. But at the end of the day, we should remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, about those who claim to have prophesied, about those who claim to have cast out demons in his name, but they will be confronted with, I never knew you. Depart from me. The judgment is his. So we need to be wise. We need to be discerning. So what are we to make of all this in closing? Firstly, I want you to go away and ponder your work and your service and ask yourself, am I doing everything in God's strength? Or am I doing aspects of my life in my strength? Everything. Johnny has an array of musical gifts. The day he starts to think they're his as of right and not God-given. Christina has a beautiful voice, but that is God-given. We have Sunday school teachers who've got gifts. We have others who have gifts, but they are all God-given. So we examine our hearts and ask, are we doing it in our own strength? Are we doing it in God's strength? Are we prayerful and careful? Are we keeping our life, our actions in a line with God's will? Secondly, understanding. Have to accept that not everything will be understood in an instant. But the one thing that's not wrong is asking questions. It's right and proper to seek understanding. And if you struggle with any aspect of the Word of God, talk about it and pray about it. And then power and affirmation. I want to say one thing here. It's very easy to think about all the people who are on a power trip. But let me tell you something else that might be an affront to some of you. The other thing that we have in life is those that need affirmation. Those that are obsessed by needing to be affirmed. They're afflicted. They need permanent encouragement. Now that is wrong. Because let me tell you something simple here. Your affirmation is in Jesus Christ. You and me affirming someone, yes, we do that because that's good and it's right and it's proper. But people shouldn't become dependent upon men and women's affirmation. Because you are who you are in Jesus Christ. Because here's the truth. Jesus Christ died for you. Don't tell me you don't have any value. Your value is in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your value is written in his nail-pierced hands. Draw your value from the one who has loved you beyond all measure. And then finally, give us hearts that are filled with wisdom. I'm well aware that we need to be very careful who we work with and who we don't work with, who we agree with and what we watch. That is a nightmare. It's a minefield at times. But we must let God do the judging. And we must do what we can to remain faithful to his word. And that will sadly mean there is separation at times and differences. Four mistakes. And every solution is found in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for that father that cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I doubt there's anybody who doesn't have something to deal with after this morning. I know that in my case, it was all four, Lord. And so I pray your spirit would now take your word and minister to each of us, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that this isn't about beating us up, but rather this is about restoring us, Lord. This is about bringing us into your closer and a more effective and a more God-honoring, a more God-glorifying relationship with you. And Lord, just be with us day by day as we seek to live this out in Jesus' name. Amen. You talk about living out faith. This week I was having a lot of building. We were getting a lot of building work done. And so I've been working from Cornwall, as it were, and in addition to preparing a summer series and writing this sermon, I was being a clerk of works for two or three builders, an electrician, and a plumber. And I want to tell you, I loved it. Because, I made them cups of tea all the time. And people say to me, Jim, what's the best evangelistic tool? Have a couple of good mugs. You will be amazed at the conversations that start over a mug of tea. And you know, when you hand a guy a mug of tea and it says Jesus Christ, the real thing on it, in Coca-Cola style, or you've got the Sazer mugs, Tian, I've still got my box of those, you know. And another, you give a big bricky, another one that says, I was lost, and he turns around the back of it and says, but Jesus found me. And they just talk to you about it. I have had an amazing week of witness. And it's been a real blessing to be back down earthy, if you like, with real people. But one of the young men that was working there just left at the end of the week, and he said, Jim, you just don't meet people like you. You're so real, and you love God. He's an unbeliever. He's living with his girlfriend. His girlfriend has got three disabled brothers and sisters who they're going to have to look after. I mean, you want to see this guy gives everything up. But just their lives are touched. And then the one guy I employed who's a builder, he's a Christian, and he sits there. At lunchtime, he sits, he opens his box up, and he takes his Bible out, and he takes out his daily bread. And the two of them sit there, and the others, you know, the electrician said to me, wow, that's a first for me. I've never done a Bible reading at lunchtime. And it was just all so natural and so normal. Just people living their life for Jesus. And this word this morning will equip us to do that to his glory. Amen.